off the back of a whole string of difficult topics. The last few weeks have included the topics of homosexuality, divorce, singleness last week, and now barrenness. We really are in a tricky area in this series, in semester one, on the topic of making love. This block of sermons is as tricky as the next block will be terrific fun. As we come back after the Easter break, full of Cadbury cream eggs, we'll be looking at the first Tuesday back from Easter, Mars and Venus, the difference between men and women. That's going to be great fun, and there'll be all that kind of, having a laugh at the general differences between the genders and how that works its way out in our Christian lives. So that's going to be really funny. Or is that next Tuesday? Do we have? I think it might be next Tuesday. There you go. So before Easter, just in preparation, we'll be tackling that topic. So that will be really fun and interesting and practical and funny and all that kind of stuff. And then after Easter, the topic of romance. So a big picture thinking about the role of romanticism in our lives. And then for the start of May citywide, the 5th of May, we'll be looking at the topic of dating, everything about dating. And again, I reckon that'll be just one of those fun, fascinating, juicy, funny, practical, challenging. It'll be interesting for you to hear what's said and kind of, nudge the person next to you or whatever. It'll also be stuff that to invite others along to come in on that one. So challenging the last few weeks, fun a few weeks to come. So hang in there. But it's good to look at the tricky topics because our world is a tricky world of greys and hurts and disappointments and frustrations. So we really want to see what the Bible says to the hard stuff, not just to the fun stuff. And so looking at Isaiah 54 as our starting point, I want to begin. I've got 4 points, but I'll only do 2 depending on how I go with time because we've been cutting it fine the last few weeks. But let's begin with the first point, which is the pain of barrenness. This is a beautiful passage, and it begins with the assumption that being able to have children is a wonderful thing, and that not being able to have children is a terrible thing, a curse, a grief, a pain. It begins with the assumption that barrenness, that childlessness, is a great tragedy. The whole rhetoric of the passage, the reversal that the passage speaks about, assumes that there is something great and horrible to be reversed. That the singing of this barren woman is a reversal of her lament. That the joy of this barren woman is a reversal of her sorrow. And as you go through the passage, you see the words and the images that are used here. They are strong ones, aren't they? Barren woman who never bore a child. Desolate woman, later on in verse 1. Verse 4, do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. And the barrenness of the woman in verse 1 is then tied in with the difficulties and the images of widowhood in verse 4. The passage picks up on, and Isaiah in this whole section picks up on the story of Abraham and Sarah, a very ancient Jewish story about an old man and his wife who had great promises and expectations from God about what he would do through them, and yet were living in old age, childlessness, barrenness. Her womb was dead, the New Testament says about her. And it even in that story paints the pain and the scorn, the humiliation, the disgrace that often can go along, and especially did in the ancient world, went along with barrenness. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 16, and you see there an example of the pain of barrenness. Genesis chapter 16 and the story of Abraham and Sarah. Genesis, the first book in the Bible, relatively easy to find. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Verse 4, he slept with Hagar and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me." This is one of many stories, sad stories, of the pain of barrenness in the Old Testament, often wonderfully reversed by God's kindness and power. The most moving of all, I think, is probably the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel. And again, turn with me there, 1 Samuel, moving on from Genesis through Exodus and Deuteronomy. You'll find 1 Samuel soon after. And right at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, we have another story. It's a common motif in the Old Testament, that of barrenness or childlessness. And here in 1 Samuel, we read the story of Hannah, and it's moving in its description of the pain and the suffering of barrenness. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, as Zaphine, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, the son of an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came from Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. It wore on her, year after year it wore. And whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to Hannah, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? It's really moving, isn't it? Can you feel the plea there? And that, again, that one of the challenges we'll see of barrenness is it's something that two people share and can be together in and yet so alone in. Once when they'd finished eating and drinking at Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor will ever be used on her head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here in great anguish and grief." Such a grief, anguish, sorrow, hurt, loss, despair. Barrenness is used then as a symbol, and here in Isaiah it's the symbol being used as a symbol of judgment and of curse. The nation of Israel, Isaiah is speaking to this nation as a nation barren, exiled, desolate, destroyed, abolished, disgraced. And one of the images used is that of barrenness, of a disgraced widow, of a barren woman, of a nation without future, without hope, without security. Because barrenness truly is a great pain. It is a great loss, all the more in ancient times. It was your future in an ancient society. It was kind of your insurance policy, you know. That here are the ones who will look after me when I'm old, who will care for me as I cared for them when they were young. And so without children, there's no future. I have no ongoing lineage in society. My name's cut off. In that sense, I think, and even today, barrenness is a great confrontation of your own mortality. When I die, I will be forgotten. When I die, there'll be no more of me. And if I'm barren, there will be no one to carry on my name. A great sadness. A great reminder of your mortality. Especially in ancient times, it involved social status. It was the family, it was the fruitful family, and the bigger the better, would be the one who is the abundant, wealthy, secure, established family, especially in the ancient world with sons. But even today, there is a certain centrality in society that can belong to family units, and you can see that in the church. You could speak about powerful, influential families having a say in the life of different societies. That sometimes the barren or the single can be felt on the fringe of a community. Barrenness is something of great pain and great grief. Even today, it brings terrible loss in all sorts of ways. When you begin to suspect that maybe you'll never be able to have kids, when the doctor shares the news and has to tell you about what that might mean, when you have to watch friends move on to their second kid, and when you farewell dreams and hopes, maybe names that you've been storing up since you were a little kid, when the questions come, when are you going to have kids, and well-meaning parents, when are you going to give us grandkids, start to come, you don't know what to say. You begin to maybe feel less of a man if you can't have kids. What does it mean to be a man if I can't even, you know? Or less of a woman if I can't bear a child. Less married even. Are we a family if we can't have kids? What's the point of us? What are we doing? It can be something where if someone is struggling with maybe being barren, they then end up with all sorts of lengthy regiments of how to maybe have kids, and that joyful, playful, pleasurable thing of sex can become part of a regiment. Something, a pain which is ongoing and indefinite, month by month, year by year, an indefinite, chronic longing, roller coaster ride, and it's something that's silent. You don't get cards and flowers and wakes for not being able to have a kid in the first place. You don't get noticed or talked about or comforted, but you suffer silently, and even as a couple, each of you deals with it differently. Each of you feels it in a different way. Each of you gives up at a different point. It is, as one book I read quoted someone saying, it's a strange grief that has no focus for its tears and no object for its love. It's grieving something that hasn't even happened. It's loving something. It truly is a great sadness. And so it requires a great deal of compassion from the Christian church. I think when Christians hear about this kind of imagery and feel the weight of this kind of suffering, it is something that really ought to pull on our hearts and fill us with a sadness and a compassion for those who may be struggling with this issue. It's something that you, as you go ahead in your lives and in your churches, need to be prepared for, that some of you may face this sadness yourself for a season or for a lifetime. Some of your closest friends will have to face this challenge. The statistics are something like 1 in 10 will face it at some point. It's a big thing. Many of us will face. We just assume, when I have kids, I can't. It requires a great deal of concern and compassion. And it's a great focal point for something that the church ought to be, a place where people mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. The church is a place where people come alongside one another and sit in the gutter, heap the ashes on the head and lament. Sad, isn't it, if the church is a place where we've all got it together and we only go to church if we can pep ourselves up to be, you know, smiley, scary, smiley Christians, you know, the whole time. No, the church also needs to be a place of lament and of grief. Just as we have songs of praise in our scripture, we have songs of lament. Do we have those in our church? Songs where we cry out to the Lord, how long? Remember me? Do we know how to do it? Do we know how to talk spiritually and Christianly about anger, disappointment, hurt? Do we invite our friends to be the shoulder to cry on, the listening ear? Or do they fear us because they fear they'll be whacked over the head with a Bible verse rather than given a listening ear? It would be more like Job's irritating friends basically accuse him of being ungodly, not having enough faith. They should have stuck with strategy 1 and sat with him a little longer. Yeah? It's a central part of the church. Romans 12 speaks about the call for us to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We must share in one another's suffering and pain. Church is a part of that. Church is part of, yes, celebrating with those in good news, but also grieving with those in hard times and having time for that. Not going, there's the storm cloud person. Stay away from them. But actually longing to come alongside. You can't fix another person. Another person's pain is their own. Some of us, because of our own insecurity sometimes, try and take on another person's problems. No, you can't fix another person's problems. God doesn't cause you to somehow make it all go away or carry another person's emotional load yourself, but sit with them, listen, support, pray. Yeah, that's what we need to be about. Resolve to be that person, the loving person, the thoughtful person. Sometimes we say, and I think especially we guys say, we're terrific at not caring about other people, we guys, or terrific about hearing something and then assuming that that was just for that 5 minutes, and now it's probably all solved because you've forgotten about it. Guys tend to be like that. And so we think it's a brilliant defence. Oh, I just didn't think about it. Oh, I never quite realised. That's not actually an excuse. That's an admission of fault. You should think about it, and you should realise. And so that's something we need to work on, particularly guys, and more of that, I guess, in the coming weeks with the Mars and Venus stuff. But we ought to be people who think how our words will have an impact on others. We ought to be people who suspect that maybe we don't know the full story. We ought to be people who try to realise what certain things might mean. We want to strive to be the thoughtful, the considerate, the gentle, the true friend. Not the flippant and the superficial. And those of us who deal with this grief or any other, I mean, the pain of barrenness is so intense, it's again a good focus point for reflecting on grief. The Bible is full of it. Hannah, crying out to the Lord, bitterness of soul, even crying out, going, God, if you choose to answer my prayer, you know, the Psalms, they have some moments of, you know, praise God, I love God, praise Him with that instrument, and click your fingers, praise God every way you can because God's terrific. But they're also full of bleak psalms, aren't they? Really dark place psalms, you know? Really kind of Radiohead at their most depressing sorts of psalms that godly people sing. God, I am angry, I am black, I am spirits of darkness are summoned. And everything is horrible and everyone seems to hate me and darkness is my only friend. Why are you doing this? How long is this? Are you asleep? Have you forgotten? Are you going to let the wicked win? Are you going to let this world go rot? Have you abandoned me all day long? Godly people pray that way. I remember when a really close friend of mine became a Christian and was going through all sorts of emotional turmoil, dealing with their past, the baggage of their past. And they once said to an older Christian, is it all right for me to... You know, they'd come from a pretty rough background. Is it all right for me to swear when I pray? This godly Christian man, older Christian man, was very wise and very... He hit the nail on the head when he said, yeah, I think so. I think yes. He wants you to pray to him. And he wants to pray where you're at. Now we can have a big moral argument about whether technically it's absolutely right to swear in your prayers. I'm not saying that. Don't mishear me. But do you see what he was doing? He was seeing the person where they were at and coming to them at the point they were at and saying the issue here is not splitting straws about a secondary issue like, you know, a four-letter word. The issue is cry out to God. Call out to him, reach out to him, throw your despair, your anger, your frustration. Don't move away from God thinking he doesn't care. Don't shut God out and stop trusting in him. Storm the gates of heaven with your prayers, with your complaints, with your sorrows, with your frustrations, with your doubts. And so don't give in to bitterness. Don't give in to envy of others. When you suffer with something, those who don't suffer with that seem to be gloating. When you feel laughed out, those over there seem to be in and having a party all the time. When you fail at something, those who succeed. There's a great quote, I think, from Gore Vidal. When my friend succeeds, a little part of me dies. Isn't that true of our sinful hearts? When we see someone else succeed, rather than rejoicing in God's goodness to them, kind of hate them a little and start to notice their flaws a little more. You know, he got the girl that I wanted. I'm beginning to worry about his godliness. That person got better marks than me, but it's just because they suck up to the teacher. We do that, don't we? And we mustn't. That's wickedness, that is. That's envy and that's bitterness. And it does no good. The Bible speaks of a root of bitterness that begins to grow, and those roots are as destructive as the huge roots of a tree that strangle other plants and crack concrete. Don't let the roots of bitterness grow. Cry out to God in your pain. Yes. Cast your sorrows upon him, because he cares for you. He is your husband, verse 5 of Isaiah 54. Your maker is your husband. He is your Holy One. He is your Redeemer. He is your Creator. Cry out to him. Don't give way to bitterness and envy. And there's another story in the Bible of barrenness, which is very wretched. A story of the 12 tribes of Israel. Watch it, the squabbling and the scheming of Rachel and Leah. It's a wretched story in Genesis 29. And that's exactly why I thought I wasn't going to preach all 4 points. Let's skip points 2 and 3. Yeah, points 2 and 3. I've gone on too long. Points 2 and 3 are wrestling with some related issues to do with barrenness. Solutions to barrenness in terms of medical ethics and adoption. We'll skip over on that, but you can talk to me about that or put a question in your cards about that. And the third point was going to be about chosen childlessness. The funny thing that while in the world many struggle with this grief of barrenness, others deliberately don't have kids. And thinking through that. If you want to pick up on either of those, you can put a question along those lines or grab me afterwards. I want to instead come back to Isaiah 54 with you and reflect on the joy of the barren woman. And I really want to spend my time here, having really dwelt on how we deal with the pain of barrenness. And I think it's worth taking time there. And I hope that's been helpful to you. I want to now look at God's comfort for Israel, and so God's comfort for you, and your suffering and your pains, including potentially some of you in the future, the pain of barrenness. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labour, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out the tent to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. Great song. This is the... If Isaiah was a sermon, then Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant song, is the sermon itself. And Isaiah 54 and 55 are the application section, where Isaiah rams it home in application. All of what he says here in Isaiah 54 and into chapter 55 are all the application of the great work of the servant. The servant who in chapter 52:14, come back there, 52:14. The servant who in 52:14 appalled many. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. His form marred beyond human likeness. The one who suffered, who was ugly, who was broken, who was beaten, who many despised. The one who, verse 15, would sprinkle many nations, bring blessing on many nations. The servant who, in verse 4 of chapter 53, took up our infirmities, chapter 53, verse 4, carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he, verse 5, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. and by his wounds we were healed. For we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This servant who took the place for us, who substituted himself for us, and took the penalty we deserve, he, verse 10, there was the Lord's will to crush him, cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, the seed, the many descendants, you see, and prolong his days, the many sons. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Just as he was appalled many, now he will justify many. Just as he was barren and crushed and destroyed, so now he will be fruitful. He will bring blessing, and it is because of his great work, his perfection, his death in our place, that now the barren woman can rejoice. That now through his death for the many, there's a really kind of almost cheesy little pun, isn't there? One death, one life. As in W-O-N, one life. The one death of Jesus, one life for many. Yeah? That because of his death for many, so now he can give life to many. And so now the barren nation of Israel, the judged nation, the one received double portion for its sins, the one that was lost and cursed and desolate, that one will now be so fruitful, it'll actually need to enlarge the tents, get the extension, put out the deck, build the room up the top, second bathroom, double sink. So will it expand under God's blessing. There is hope in Isaiah 54 because of the work of this servant for life from death, hope for the hopeless, forgiveness for the cursed, children for the barren. And this promise, this whole section of Isaiah, astonishing. So ancient is this promise, and yet so accurately does it predict Jesus Christ, his suffering on the cross, marred beyond human likeness, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. His suffering on the cross as the righteous servant, and his rising from the dead to sprinkle many, justify many. So that in Galatians 4 we are told, our mother is a new Jerusalem. As it says in the scriptures, sing, O barren woman who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy. Galatians 4 quotes this very passage and says, in Christ, a new city of God is created, a heavenly city where all who trust in Christ are the spiritual children of God. Now, that may not replace the pain of barrenness. I don't think it's quite that simple, that it's just like, again, that's back to the being the Job's comforter, just kind of ripping out a Bible verse and cutting them with paper cuts, you know. Isaiah 54, you should be happy now. See, sing. Sing now. Sing, I say. It's not that it just simply replaces the pain of barrenness. It's not like that. And it may not even feel better than having physical children. It may feel a little distant, a little foreign, a little over there. But in eternity, we shall see that the spiritual children that we enjoy in the gospel of Christ, the spiritual life and fruitfulness that we enjoy in Christ, is in fact far more wonderful and far more precious than physical children. Now, it may not feel that way now, and it may not take away the unique grief of longing for physical children. But in eternity, we shall see that our present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. That in eternity, we will see, 1,000 years, 10,000 years into eternity, we will see that these troubles are but light and momentary troubles compared to the surpassing glory to come. Even better than the joy of holding a child in your arms, covered in all the muck and all the crying and all the exhausted joy, even the joy of seeing the first steps in the ridiculously cute shoes, even the joy of tiny hands, and you know, even seeing someone grow up and become a man or woman, reflecting your strengths and carrying on the family name, that swell of pride as they, you know, kind of get the school prize or whatever. Even all of that, even the joy of grandchildren, even that is not worth comparing. In the end, we will see, not worth comparing to the glory and the joy of spiritual life in eternity. And that happens in the gospel. And we, in fact, become parents in the gospel. As we share the gospel, as you turn to someone and open up the Bible, give your testimony, invite them along to the scripture under scrutiny, and they open up the scriptures and the aha moment, the penny drops, and they put their faith in Christ, you've seen someone come to a life that will never end. You've seen a child of faith far more precious than a child of blood alone. The Word gives life. That's what we're about here. The life-giving Word, giving new birth, born again through the Word of life, born again to eternal life. Children in the Lord, family in the Lord. Even those with physical children who are blessed with that, the blessing of family, marriage, children, must remember this. For in the Christian community, family can become an idol. We can make the be-all and end-all family life. And we mustn't. The center of church life and Christian life is Christ, not family values. Yeah? The greatest good is Christ and his kingdom. Come with me as we close to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And verse 28. It's a terrific verse. Great teaching from Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Peter said to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you." Mark 10, 29. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." You become a Christian and you inherit a great spiritual family. You inherit a whole stower. You become a Christian in Hobart, and thanks to the Christian Dutch, you inherit a whole bunch of awesome shacks on Bruni. You inherit a whole bunch of homes and farms and houses. You go anywhere in the world and you can find brothers and sisters who will host you, whose skin is different, language different, customs different, and yet who welcome you as a brother. You become a Christian and you inherit so many children, so much riches, so much. You are, all things are yours in Christ. Christ is yours. All things are yours. In the gospel, we see eternal riches built. In the preaching of the gospel, something far more precious than any earthly treasure is found. And those who are single last week, those who are barren, sadly, this week, have a unique opportunity to share in that eternal work, that the loss they experience provides a unique opportunity to serve the kingdom of heaven. So that in their tears and in their hurt, they can put their efforts into things of eternal significance in unique ways. Just as we now can put our efforts into eternal things here at UTAS. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we pray that you help us understand your word and what it means, but we pray you also help us make sense of it emotionally and learn to trust you and serve you in the emotional roller coaster, garbage trash compactor of life. We pray that you help us call out to you in sorrow and find comfort from your promises. And we pray that we may be a comfort to others. In Christ's name, amen.